Good morning, everyone. Well, last Sunday we considered Isaiah 34, and that chapter primarily deals with the judgment of God's enemies on the last day. That chapter vividly describes the punishment of the wicked and the destruction of this present creation. Chapter 35, the chapter that we're going to study today, deals primarily with the salvation of God's people. It describes the return from exile, the first coming of Christ, and the second. It vividly describes our eternal joy and the glory of the new creation where we will dwell with God forever. And the truth is, we need both chapters. It's good for us to meditate on both the severity and the kindness of God. We need to know that God is concerned about justice, that he will not allow evil to go on and on forever. And we also need to know that God is merciful, that he will rescue some people for his own glory. We need to remember that this present world will pass away, and we need to live in hope because a new world is coming. The truths of Isaiah 34 and 35 must remain before us. Maintaining these truths in careful balance will allow us to think correctly and live righteously as we wait for our Lord to return for us. Let's go to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, it's been good to worship you. It's been good to sing praises to your great name. You're surely worthy. You are a great God. And Lord, we praise you for your excellencies. Father, we want to take a moment to confess our sins, to acknowledge our wrongs before you, to freely and openly admit that we still sin against you. We break your laws, we violate your commandments, and we still need your forgiveness. Father, we thank you that you are a gracious and merciful God and that you continue to extend forgiveness to your people. And Lord, as we consider the topic of this chapter this morning, I pray that our minds and our hearts would be less and less attached to this world, that we would long for the world to come. God, I pray that in our hearts we would desire for the Lord Jesus to return and establish his eternal kingdom. Father, I pray that our treasure would be in heaven and not here on earth. And so, God, I pray that as we study these things, that we would long for the new heavens and the new earth, that our hearts would be there, and that we would, again, less and less desire the things of this world, and we would break away from the sin that characterizes this present evil age. Please, God, cause us to live more holy and righteous lives before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, before we look at our text this morning, I do want to discuss something that often happens in the writings of the prophets. I want us to recognize an important feature of this particular genre. Here's the principle that I want you to remember as we look at Isaiah 35. The near and the far futures are often indistinguishable in predictive prophecy. Let me say that again. The near and the far futures are often indistinguishable in predictive prophecy. Here's what I mean. Prophecies about the near future often blend with prophecies about the far future in such a way that it seems that the prophet himself was unaware that he was speaking of two or more distinct periods of fulfillment in the future. The near and far futures were often merged together in the prophet's vision. We often see this, for example, when the prophets describe the arrival of the Messiah. From their perspective, all the events appear to relate to one future time period, but the fulfillment comes in two distinct phases. They often mingle the first and second comings in their predictions of the future. Now, we will see this same principle played out in Isaiah 35. Isaiah will speak about the future as a single event, but from its fulfillment, And from later biblical revelation, we know that Isaiah is actually describing three future events: the return from exile, the first coming of Christ, and the second coming of Christ, and the new creation. Listen to how some of the commentators put it. John McKay wrote this. He said, "Though this chapter frequently alludes to the return from exile, its vision is far from exhausted by that event and stretches forward to include both the first and second comings of Christ as key periods of divine intervention and power." Alan Harmon made the same point, but he put it this way. He said, "Redemption can be depicted in its various phases: return from exile in Babylon, the coming of Jesus as the Messiah, and his ultimate return when he comes the second time to bring salvation to those who wait for him. Here as elsewhere in Isaiah, these various comings are coalesced into a descriptive passage." Okay, so with this interpretive principle in mind, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 35. And what I'm going to do first is I'm going to read the entire chapter through. That way you can see for yourself how one time period bleeds into another one. So Isaiah 35, 1 through 10. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." All right, now first, I'll briefly cover the return from exile theme, and then we'll go back over the verses a bit more slowly to meditate on the predictions of the first and second comings of Christ. So the theme of return from exile is seen in the restoration of the land. Remember that one of the curses of the Mosaic covenant was that the land itself would suffer when the people sinned against God. God would withhold rain so that the people would lack food. So when our passage describes the renewal of the land, that can be understood on one level as a description of return from exile after that covenantal curse is lifted. The theme of return from exile can also be seen in the highway that runs through the wilderness that leads to Zion. The people would have to travel from Babylon back to Jerusalem, and there they would worship God at the rebuilt temple. It would be a cause of great joy and celebration. But the promises associated with that return go far beyond anything that the exiles ever experience. In verse 10, they're promised everlasting joy and the end of sorrow. And a quick reading of Ezra and Nehemiah will show that Isaiah 35 was only partially fulfilled in that return. The chapter, therefore, anticipates much more than the return from exile. So let's explore that now, starting again back at verse 1. Isaiah 35, 1 and 2. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. All right, so what's happening here is these verses are set in stark contrast to what we read about back in Isaiah 34. There, God judged his enemies by just destroying the land, making it a haunt, a place of sulfur, and it was described as a place of everlasting smoke. Now in chapter 35, we're introduced to God's plan to bless his redeemed people. Looking beyond the theme of return from exile, this section describes the glory of the new creation itself. Put differently, this describes much more than the lifting of the localized curse of the Mosaic covenant because of Israel's sin. This describes the lifting of the curse that was put on the entire creation because of Adam's sin. The glory and majesty of God will be seen by all who live there. Andrew Davis explained it this way. He said, when Adam fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, God cursed the garden and indeed the world. Where the garden once bloomed in magnificent glory, it soon shriveled into thorns and thistles. Though God in his goodness allowed a great deal of beauty to survive, the transformation of the earth into a cursed desert is part of his just penalty for human sin. Romans 8, 19 through 23 make it plain that the creation is groaning under the curse every single moment, locked in bondage to decay. This corruption is often depicted in the book of Isaiah as a fertile field that has been turned into a wasteland. But Isaiah 35 stands as a glorious prophecy of God's intention to transform this cursed world through Christ. The chapter begins with the desert rejoicing and blossoming like a rose, singing praise to the God of salvation. Formerly stripped of its glory by human sin, it has now been lavishly replenished. The restored earth will proclaim at every moment the glory of God. When the redeemed walk the surface of the new earth, it will radiate, not with sunlight, but with the glory of God in Christ. The earth will at last be liberated from her bondage to corruption and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Let's pick up at verse 3. And I'll read verses 3 through 7. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. All right, in verses 3 and 4, there is a call to put inactivity and fear behind us. Instead, we are to be strong and courageous. The people of God are to understand that God will come with recompense and salvation. When God visits us, it will mean that injustices will be made right and God's people will be delivered from their enemies. This should really fill us with hope and it should stimulate us to action in the present time. These verses highlight something that's really important to understand about predictive prophecy. It was never given to us to merely satisfy our curiosities about the future. It was designed to change the way that we live in the present. When you read prophecy, you should be thinking, what should I do now? Knowing what God will do in the future, it should fuel our obedience. Since we know that his reign is coming, we should do exactly what the Lord Jesus taught us. We should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, in order to understand the profound significance of verse 4, we need to connect it with verses 5 through 7. And here's what I mean. In verse 4, God is said to come with both vengeance and salvation. Then in verses 5 through 7, God's arrival results in the healing of the blind, the deaf, the lame, the mute, and then even the environment itself ends up being renewed. This is one of those prophecies that receives a double fulfillment, all right? In other words, there's a preliminary fulfillment that happens on a smaller scale, and then there's an ultimate fulfillment that comes at the end. The first fulfillment acts as a precursor. The first fulfillment foreshadows what will happen at the second and greater fulfillment. And the two fulfillments being spoken of here are the first and second comings of Christ. So let's consider both of them. When verse 4 says that God will come and save us, and verses 5 and 6 teach that he will bring healing, this refers to the incarnation and Jesus' healing ministry in his first coming. You remember that Jesus indeed opened the eyes of the blind. You can read about that in John chapter 9. Jesus also opened the ears of the deaf. You can read about that in Mark 7, 32 through 37. Jesus healed the lame. You can read a story about a paralytic that was lowered through a roof who was healed by Jesus in Mark 2, 1 through 12. And Jesus also made the mute to speak. You can read about that in Matthew 9, 32 through 33. And just to be clear, what I've given you there is an example list, not an exhaustive list. Like, if you read through the Gospels, Jesus performed these miracles and many others over and over again. But with Isaiah 35, 4 through 6 as background, with that in our minds, I want you to listen to these passages from the Gospel of Matthew, all right? So the first one is Matthew 11, 2 through 6. This is an instance when John the Baptist had some questions. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me." Matthew 15, 29 through 31, again with Isaiah 35, 4 through 6 as background. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. As you can see, Jesus clearly fulfilled the predictions of Isaiah 35 through his healing ministry when he came the first time. So the miracles were powerful. They were a powerful demonstration and proof that Jesus is the Messiah. The miracles functioned as evidence that Jesus was the one that the prophets foresaw. Now, as we said earlier, the first fulfillment is preliminary and it acts as a precursor to the greater fulfillment at the end. And this helps us understand something about the significance of Jesus' miracles. We often think of them as acts of mercy done by Jesus on behalf of people in need. And that is true, but there's more to it. The miracles are evidence that Jesus has the power to reverse the curse that is put in place because of our sin. The miracles are a preview of the renewal of the entire creation. And that brings us to the second fulfillment of this prophecy. Isaiah 35, 4 through 7 also predicts the return of Christ. Now we're told here that God will come with vengeance and recompense. Now this connects us back to Isaiah 34 and what will happen on the day of judgment. God will divide the righteous from the wicked, and the wicked will be repaid for the evil that they've done against God. But the emphasis of this passage falls on the blessing that he will give to his people on that day. At that time, the healing power of Jesus will be applied to all of the redeemed. We'll all experience the healing power of Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns in power and great glory, we will be physically raised from the dead. Then all of the medical and psychological conditions that have so impacted our lives will be completely eradicated. The effects of the fall will be removed, will be healed, and will be restored, never to suffer again. In addition to that, the earth itself will be healed. In the new creation, the curse will be gone, and the environment will perfectly reflect the glory of God, which blows me away, by the way, because I can see the glory of God in this present fallen creation like crazy. Like whatever that's going to be, it's going to be amazing. So paradise will be restored, and Eden will be recovered. Let's pick up at verse 8. Isaiah 35, 8 through 10. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, I don't want to restate everything that I said earlier about the return from exile theme. For now, I think it's sufficient to say that the imagery of that theme provides the backdrop for these verses. The exiles had to make the trip from Babylon to Zion, but these verses describe something more than that, because the end goal includes, according to verse 10, everlasting joy and the removal of sorrow. And so those who make this pilgrimage will experience pleasures forevermore, and every tear will be wiped away. So let me just say this in plain terms. The question before us today as we're reading this is not, how do we get from Babylon to Zion? All right, that's not the question that we're asking. The question for us is, how do we get from the city of man in all of its rebellion against God to the new Jerusalem? Isaiah answers that question for us, and he essentially gives us the directions that we need. The road to that glorious destination is called the way of holiness. So let's carefully think this through. I want us to meditate on this way for a little bit. And to do that, I want us to consider the name of this road, its travelers, its conditions, and its end. Again, I want us to consider its name, its travelers, its conditions, and its end. All right, so first, the name of the road. It's called the Way of Holiness. Why is that? Why is it the Way of Holiness? Well, I think there are at least two reasons for this being the name of the road. First, it leads to the one that Isaiah has already identified back in chapter 6 as holy, holy, holy. This path brings us into the presence of the Holy One of Israel. And secondly, the path represents progressive sanctification, or living a life of ever-increasing holiness. To borrow the language of the New Testament, we walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. We walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, Romans 8:4. We walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, Romans 13:3. We walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, Colossians 1:10. We walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. We walk in the light as He is in the light, 1 John 1:7. And we walk according to His commandments, 2 John 6. Again, information about the future, it's designed to be highly practical. Eschatology gives us hope and it promotes holiness in our lives. It weans us from this present evil order of things, and it creates inside of us a hunger for righteousness. You know, our scripture reading this morning, it quoted from Isaiah 35. And in light of all that we've studied this morning, I want you to listen again to just parts of that scripture reading and hear how the author of Hebrews takes so much of what we've read in Isaiah 35 and he just compacts it down. Hebrews 12, 12 through 14. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." All right, now let's consider the travelers on the way of holiness. Those who walk the path are identified in verse 9 as the redeemed and in verse 10 as the ransomed of the Lord. And I find this to be so very helpful because it keeps us from misunderstanding the metaphor about the highway of holiness. It keeps us from thinking that Isaiah is somehow teaching a merit-based salvation, as if staying on the path would somehow merit us or earn us salvation. That's not the picture at all. The picture, rather, is this. God ransoms and redeems his people through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His death pays the price that was owed because of our sin. His death purchases us for God so that we are no longer hostages. Therefore, the way of holiness is not a path to earn our place before him. That can't be it. We were bought at a price, so we already belong to God. The path can't make us his. The blood of Christ does that. Jesus' sacrifice makes us one of God's people. But the blood of Christ does more. It also cleanses us, and it sets us on a new course. It sets us on the way of holiness. Those who walk on the way of holiness do so because they are redeemed, not in order to be redeemed. Let me say that again. Those who walk on the way of holiness do so because they are redeemed, not in order to be redeemed. Now let's consider the road conditions. According to verse 9, it's free from lions and ravenous beasts, which if you lived in the Middle East would seem a lot more significant than it. I mean, we never worry about that, right? The idea is that the road is really safe for travel. All right, so what does this mean? Now, we misunderstand this if we think it means that the Christian life is super easy and we never have to worry about anything ever trying to get us, all right? That is not what Isaiah is teaching. In fact, the Bible teaches that the devil is like a prowling lion and he's seeking someone to destroy, right? He wants to devour us. So what's Isaiah teaching here? I think that what Isaiah is doing here is he is teaching us some kind of ultimate reality, what is ultimately true. Ultimately, the redeemed are safe for the very simple reason that the atoning work of Jesus Christ can't be undone. We're safe. Ultimately, we're safe on the way of holiness because God is protecting us. We who are being sanctified can be certain that we will make it all the way to glory because God will preserve us. As Paul put it in Romans 8, 38 through 39, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now let's consider the end or the final destination of the way of holiness. It leads to Zion. It leads to everlasting joy and the end of sorrow. And the best commentary on this verse that I can read is probably Revelation 21, 1 through 4. And so I'll close now just by reading those passages, those verses to you. John said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" Amen.